All right, announcement as we've done for several years now. If you're not familiar, the time change comes this weekend, so we will only meet for second session. You don't have to get up early. And I know what a challenge it is to have to give up an extra hour, so we'll just make it easy on you, which we have been doing anyway. So, Bill, if you'll send out a text on that, that all the people who aren't here get it.
Would it start at 11?
Yes, 11 under the new time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, one of the many, many things that happened was that the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit, took up residence within the believer. And this is a permanent situation. He does not come and go, as it were, as he did in the Old Testament era, but rather remains within the believer at all times. And one of the primary functions for this is so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit has to teach these things. He understands all the plan of God, and he is fully capable of first inscripturating that, which is what we have in the text, and then also revealing to the believer in a subjective sense and an objective sense the truths behind that scripture. So we recognize that the unbeliever, because he does not have a human spirit, does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. He is not able to understand them, and he thinks, on top of that, that they are foolish. They are not worth his time, and so therefore, he does not make the effort to figure these things out. Well, the reality is the fact that we might know is contingent upon several things. That is why we have a subjunctive there in the Greek. It is potential depending on several factors. One, if you are willing to adhere to God's revealed way of learning his plan, which for our dispensation involves assembly under face-to-face teaching in the local church. Also, whether you're positive, whether you really are that interested in God's plan, factors into this as well as does intellectual honesty and the ability to rightly consider matters and draw conclusions in a logical, systematic, doctrinal fashion. So that is why he is here and we are here for his ministry. While I am the human teacher, the fact is the invisible teacher, the Holy Spirit, is the one who must get these things through to you and help you to see the importance of all of this. So as we know, time is waning. It is quickly passing. And as the adjustments that are going to be made, any, need to be made quickly. People need to stop wasting time. So it's time to deal with all of that, and first make sure you're in fellowship. Here, rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature recently, now is the time to address it. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue our pursuit of your plan, recognizing that spiritual excellence will not come easily or simply, that it is a matter of commitment and a firm commitment to diligently seek you through the principles that you have established in your word, through the agency of the local church, which you have established, and ultimately through the systematic verse-by-verse study of your word, we recognize that all the things you desire to communicate can be understood. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, the living grace and other factors so that we can continue to pursue our objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the doctrine of SG3, surpassing grace. We are on major point 4 here, the basis for the believer's rewards. His SG3 is his accumulated divine good production in time. As we have pointed out, of course, works, human works, especially works related to any sort of legal system, are not sufficient for producing righteousness. Paul goes to great extremes in Romans to demonstrate that. But we do recognize that phase two works, while not admitted in phase one salvation, are necessary for phase two sanctification. And so God has previously, as we will see coming up in Ephesians 2, has laid out a course, a lifestyle for each believer that he's supposed to figure out and walk in. And that all starts, of course, right here. So divine good production, as we pointed out, is defined by several things. Number one, it has to be something that the scriptures would sanction. It cannot just be any activity and slap God's name on it and say this is divine good. It's not necessarily. There are a lot of people out there doing a lot of things that are very unscriptural, but they slap God on it, and so everybody's supposed to accept it. Well, we see that it has to have the following components, and that's a point D where we're working tonight, has to have the following components to qualify for reward. One, he's got to be in fellowship. That's critical. That works done under the flesh are dead works, and so therefore won't amount to anything. And two, secondly, and most, maybe as important as anything else, is the form of teaching that he's getting. If he is not getting sound teaching, he's not going to know how to apply, what to apply, what to avoid, and these other things. And so, as we point out, we're working on this passage here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Point A, just reviewing this a little bit, technically this passage is to be interpreted as relating to communicators and their building or teaching of individual believers or churches. You can apply it, but first, before you make an application off of a passage, you have to know what the passage teaches in terms of the strict, correct interpretation. And if you don't have that straight, then your levels of application are going to be fouled up as well. So here, Paul makes the very plain, and I don't think it's so simple you could read it in the English, I think, and figure it out, that he's talking about he laid a foundation, which was the gospel, and that other people are building on it. And these other people are other communicators. And so they have to communicate particular things that Paul wants them to communicate as they build. And this deals with the matter of gold, silver, precious stones, which are analogous to the sound doctrines of Scripture. Wood, hay, straw, analogous to other things. And we looked at that last night, and we're on point G right now here, subpoint G. Wood, hay, and straw all refer to unsound doctrines that are based on the traditions of men, human viewpoint, or even worse, doctrines espoused by demons. And the fact that people believe demonic doctrine shouldn't be a shock. We've been warned about it. We were told that this occurred relatively, we might say, early on in the church age, one of these prophecies. So we pointed out, we closed last night with Mark there, where we saw that the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the scribes and all that of their day had substituted the traditions of the elders for the strict teaching of the truth. And they had acquired this external set of laws that were not really related to the scripture. And in some ways, they thought by making it more difficult for people to break the law that somehow they could protect the nation from the judgments. And they did recognize, rightly so, that their history had been one that was conditioned upon their rejection of the truth and failure to keep the law. And so they decide, well, we'll build a fence around it, and that way nobody can really get in there and mess it up too bad. And so they have these external things that they've added to it. And in some cases, their external laws not only weren't good, they actually undermined the intent of Scripture. And that's one of the problems with human viewpoint, traditions, and legalisms. They end up undermining the very Scripture they're supposed to be supporting. And that's what happened there. So Colossians 2:8 also deals with this in terms of the things that believers are exposed to in the devil's world. And here, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is the danger. The believer is at risk at all times for becoming a captive to several things, not the least of which are false doctrines that take them captive. They begin to believe wrong things, and then their lifestyle begins to reflect the wrong things they believe. And that's what the lifestyle does anyway. It reflects your theology. All things are based, really, ultimately, on your theology, your view of God, what you think God is, what you think He wants, and all of that. So, obviously, these human viewpoint systems, philosophy, human philosophies, and empty deceptions that are according to the tradition of men, that are according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And that's the big issue there, of course, is it doesn't matter what the philosophy or the system is, that if it's not consistent with the teachings that we have in the Scripture, then we have to reject it. And there's no point in trying to modify it or save it or any of that other thing. It's just the point that you have to get over it and say, well, this is human viewpoint. This doesn't square with what I see in the Scriptures. And human viewpoint is not going to do me any good. In fact, it makes you a casualty at some point if you embrace it. I don't think, obviously, the demons are working to do the same things, to take people captive. But this, again, they do through their system of thinking. They do by influencing believers that they don't need to really walk the straight and narrow, that they're fine the way they are, that there's no point in pushing yourself or challenging yourself, that this will all just work out. But that's not the tone of Scripture, and certainly not the type of teaching that Paul offers with respect to that. Also, the last one here, 1 Timothy 4, 1, the matter of demonic influence that we have seen and observed. The Spirit, this is an explicit prophecy, Paul says, that will in later times, not the last days, this is not a prophecy with regard to the end times, but rather a period later, somewhat later in the church age than when he is writing. That some will, again, fall away is way too passive, it's walk away. Some will apostatize, they will abandon the faith. Now, this tells me two things. Number one, they were sound in the faith at one time, and they have become casualties. They have abandoned certain principles they used to embrace. Certain principles I've watched people abandon over the years is the all the more principle. That's one of the big ones I've seen them abandon. All the more as you see the day approaching. Nah, maybe not so much as we see the day approaching. Maybe that's better. And I've seen people abandon that. I've seen people abandon a lot of pretty strict doctrines that just get in the way of them doing what they want. And so then, well, just sweep it under the carpet. So they walk away from the faith, again, indicating that at one time they were with it. These were not people who had just gotten saved and kind of fell through the cracks or whatever else or never got instructed. They knew. And why? Because, again, most likely here, a causal use of the participle, because they started paying attention. And ingressive even here. They started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so, again, while believers have, and I've heard this, I don't know, probably hundreds of times in my life, well, believers can't be demon-possessed. No, I know they can't. In fact, there's no word for demon possession in the Bible anyway. The word is demonized. And there are degrees of that, from slight demonization to full-blown, all-out possession. And as believers begin to accept the lies of darkness, and as they begin to, and again, the problem gets into their focus. Their focus is missing. They've stopped paying attention to the things they're supposed to be paying attention to, and they've started paying attention to other things that distract them from the truth. And in this case, the things are unseen spirits who are more than capable of affecting the thinking. That's where the battle starts. That's where it takes place. That's where it is that 6 inches between your ears. And so, demons are fully capable of influencing believers, and anybody that teaches otherwise isn't very smart. And if they couldn't influence believers, then why would they even try? This gets into a similar idea of, could Christ have sinned? Well, why would Satan bother tempting him if he couldn't have sinned? Why would Satan have wasted his time? And the reality is, of course, that he could have sinned. And so the fact that they are doing this tells you that they recognize what the truth is, and they are out to stop it. And that's their MO. That's the way they operate. Well, age false teachings which abound in this time in history do not advance believers. Instead, they keep them off balance and disoriented to the issues involved in the Christian way of life, divine good production, and the importance of SG3. And that pretty well sums everything up right there of what we're supposed to be doing. And so, once again, how much divine good do you actually produce? How many applications do you make towards others, towards the local church? These are things that you can sit down and do an inventory of. You should have some idea of what your level of production is. Ephesians 4:14. As a result, and of course this comes as from the ministry of the communicators that God has provided, and particularly the pastor teacher here at our time, but there were other communicators at other times. And we are to grow up. And part of growing up is leaves us with a good result. As a result of growing up, of course, we're no longer children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And what you have here, again, are these winds of teaching. That in our day blow very, very one temperature, lukewarm. That's where the doctrines are headed, lukewarm. And that's what the church has become, lukewarm. The lip service to the truth, but no follow through in a lot of cases. The priorities aren't straight. And so what we've got here set up in this particular passage here is this Satan runs this gambling hall. This idea of the trickery men, and the craftiness and deceitful scheming contains within a word that's used for throwing dice. And so Satan's got a game hall, and he knows what games everybody likes. And he's got a game for everybody. You don't like Keno, okay? You can play Hold'em. You don't like Hold'em, you can play slots. You don't like slots, you can play roulette. You don't like roulette, you can play blackjack. You don't like blackjack, you can play craps. I've got a game for you. Let us play a game. And the fact is, of course, that the game is rigged. And if you know anything about gambling anyway, you should know that the house always has the odds on their side. The odds are always stacked in favor of the house. The house, long term, will not lose. And Satan, long term, will not lose in this. In this particular deal of fooling men. Because, again, if men aren't being equipped, if they aren't sound in their thinking, They're easy prey. So the idea here is you've got a dice game that you can't win. And but people keep playing. And why? Because they lead with their old sin natures. And so they fall for this crap. They fall into these types of things because the reality is all Satan wants to do is neutralize you. And however he neutralizes you is really irrelevant to him. Any means is just as good as any other means. However he does it. But here, then, we grow up. That's part of all of this, that you don't remain children doctrinally. 1 Timothy 6:3. And so we have to deal with all the adversaries, the one who argue about different things, that one who advocate approaches to the Christian life that are not sound or that will not work in the long term. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine that conforms people to the godliness code. If people are not growing in terms of the godliness code and in terms of application, they're going backwards. They're not standing still. If you think you're neutral and you think you're holding your ground while you're not, I'll just warn you, you're not. That doesn't work that way in the Christian life. It doesn't work that way in a lot of things in the world. If a person goes out and decides, okay, I'm going to be an athlete or whatever, and I'm going to get into shape and all of that, but I'm going to take a bunch of days off. Well, the regimen suffers. I guarantee you they're going to suffer. And I guarantee you the outcome won't be good. Because the fact is, you have to be consistent with this stuff. Just as any athlete does. If you're going to be successful. So if things do not conform to the godliness code, if you don't see growth in areas and progress, then there's something wrong. There's something very wrong. Also, 2 Timothy 4:3, this is a part of here the pastor's actual marching orders, his charge. Paul's charge to Timothy, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because see, people get tired of hearing it, especially when it goes against them. They don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that. So, and if I catch you sitting in class going like this, you're going to be in trouble. You have to learn how to tune me out some other way. But that's the problem. They won't endure sound doctrine because they don't want to put up with it. Because it's too rigorous, it's too challenging, it demands too much. And if you want to excel, anything in life is that way, though. It's not just doctrine. If you're going to excel in any area, you're going to make sacrifices, you're going to go through difficult times, you're going to suffer to succeed, and all of these other things. I'm very certain the New England Patriots don't even work out. They just show up and win the Super Bowl. It's a freaking miracle. You don't know how they do it, but they do. No, I know how they do it. They have one of the most strict regimens that you can even imagine. If you go look into what they do. And these are people doing this for what? Oh, a temporal wreath? One that fades away quickly? One that's destructible? And we for an imperishable. So they won't endure sound doctrine because it gets to be too oppressive. It's too difficult. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is if you're positive. But if you're playing games with your sin nature and all of that, it's not quite so easy and not quite so light. And doctrine becomes far more burdensome. So wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. And we'll turn aside to myths. So I hear those that build with the correct materials are assured of eternal rewards. Those that build with incorrect materials will suffer the loss of rewards. And again, point J, while this is to be interpreted as regarding pastor teachers for us in this point in the dispensation, but earlier, any communicator, apostle, prophet, evangelist, any of those, each believer is responsible before the Lord for his own priesthood. And the type of doctrine to which he exposes himself. So there is an application here. Very similar to what we saw in Mark and in the synoptic parallel. Where Mark said, be careful what you listen to. And the parallel, I believe, said, be careful how you hear. How you even listen in the first place. How carefully you listen. How attentive and all that. Well, two, he must regularly assemble to hear and understand the issues involved. This is effectively, although it is a participle, it has an imperative force. This is the prohibition not to abandon, to forsake the assembly as the habit of some has become. And so Luke here, and it very much, as you might imagine, Luke, the author of Hebrews, very much reflects Paul's thinking. And you see, that's why for many, many years people thought Paul wrote all this. And there's no doubt, I've got a significant amount of proof that this is Luke's language. And so these are participles, but they follow on the heels of strict imperatives. And so therefore, they have imperative force, which is not unusual in the Greek. The participle is frequently used as an imperative. Not forsaking our own assembling together. And really, actually, it begins before that here. If you back up just a couple of verses. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's the thing believers should be, of course, considering. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've seen this verse take it in the neck a lot over the last 20 years. People get tired of the fight, they get tired of the race, they don't want to run, they don't want to sacrifice. I get it, I face it too. It's not like I'm immune to it. But the fact is, if you can have any sense that the day, the dawning day here, the age to come is approaching, then perhaps you should get ready for it. So the assembly first, for he must apply faith toward the doctrine, James 1:21. This is something that, and, obviously in between the assembly, then there's the hearing, the considering, the evaluation, the reflection, and other factors that allow the believer to consider, okay, is this the truth? So therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, essentially a command to set aside the old sin nature and all that comes from that. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your soul. To receive the word is to have faith in it. It's not merely a matter of, oh, I just hear it. As many as received him became the children of God. Well, that just means as many as believed in him. It's the same, just different vocabulary, but expresses the same truth. So, five, he must follow through and apply the doctrine, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And the fact is, believers enter this weird form of delusion when they begin to believe that, well, I know I'm not really doing this like I should be, but it's okay. I'm okay. And again, he likens this to a person who looks at himself in the mirror. As people get out, as they're getting ready to go, to leave, to go out in public and all that, you probably checked your appearance. But did you just check your appearance and say, yeah, okay? Or did you make sure, okay, well, you know, I've got to make sure I'm shaved, I've got to have a shower, I've got to get cleaned up, got to get everything in place, put on my makeup, whatever, all you have to do. Brush your teeth. You should do that. There's your hygiene lesson for tonight. There are two kinds of believers. There are these believers that give this quick, careless glance into a mirror, and they say, "Well, yeah, okay, I see a few things, but no biggie. I'm not going to deal with it. Don't worry about it." And then there are people who look intently into the mirror, and that's a different kind of believer. And the mirror here is the principles, the Word of God itself, which exposes us for what we are. And it's not, again, always pretty. It's not, again, always desirable. But you have to deal with that. That's a part of being a growing believer. You have to be able to evaluate yourself honestly and say, look, I'm blowing it. And my hair looks awful. I'm not going to go out this way. Or whatever it is that looks so awful. So he's like, if anyone is a hearer, again, and not a doer, he's like this man that just, he looks at himself, but he doesn't fix it. What's the point of having a mirror if you're not going to fix it? And that's the point here. What's the point of taking in the Word of God if you're not going to apply it? If you're not going to let it affect you? If you're not going to let it determine your lifestyle? Rather than you determining your lifestyle and squeezing the Word of God in where you can. That's not what this is all about. So the problem is they quickly forget. People forget what kind of people they are when they do this. This quick, casual glance into the mirror. That's okay. But here, verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And when people look around in their lives, they say, why aren't I blessed in certain areas? Well, this could be very well part of it. The whole attitude may need to be overhauled. The ability to judge yourself rightly and deal with it. And not just judge yourself rightly, obviously you have to deal with it after the fact. So again, you have to follow through there and apply it. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word. Six, he must have the correct motivation or mental attitude orientation. We recognize that people very often do things for improper motives. The motives often are related to approbation or power or something they're trying to gain. And they will do things in order to get that. And that's what he's talking about here, both with the matter of, well, practicing your righteousness in general in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's the purpose there. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If the motivation isn't right, And again, here he uses a couple of applications that believers are to make. The first one is giving, legitimate giving. As they do it all publicly, very publicly, so that everybody gets it. If you remember when we studied Mark, one of the things they would do is many of these people would break down their offering into the smallest denominations possible. And the boxes that they, the offering boxes and all that they had were metal in some cases. And so they could throw a handful of pennies in there and it sounded like a lot. But it wasn't. And so they would literally do this to draw attention to how much they were giving and use the lowest denomination so that it would look like it was more. But God's not fool. I mean, God knows what you're doing. Do you think God doesn't know? I don't know what they thought. But he says, if you do this, and the purpose of all of this, so that they may be honored by men. Well, I tell you, they got their reward in full. Whatever honor they got out of that from men, that's their reward. They're not going to get anything in heaven for it. It's not going to redound to their glory. And the same thing true as he says here, that in prayer. In verse 5, not that there's never a time for public prayer. There are some. But when you pray, he says it's primarily to be a private matter. It's between you and the Lord. So don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand up and pray in public. And they were known for carrying on with these long prayers and all of that. And Jesus warned first, God doesn't hear you any better because you pray the same thing 50 times in a row. It doesn't impress him. And so people want to be seen. They want people to be impressed with how cool spiritual they are. And guess what? Primarily, prayer is to be private. And, I mean, obviously, you bless your food in public. I pray in restaurants when I go out and eat. I don't, do anything else there. But and then Andy talks about the whole meaningless repetition thing. Well, each increment of doctrine the believer applies correctly, no matter how apparently insignificant, accrues an increment of reward. Matthew 10, 40 through 42. He who receives me, he who receives you, receives me. Here, running down the royal chain of command, that anybody that received Jesus received the Father, then anybody that receives Jesus' communicators receives him. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And so here he's talking about the most insignificant of things. Somebody's thirsty and you give them some water. That couldn't be that hard. I mean, how much effort do you put into that? But that's rewardable. And certain things require very little effort and are rewardable. Now, one of the big ones, of course, is observing the Lord's table. You don't do anything. Well, I suppose you chew a cracker. That's got to wear some people out, I know. But primarily, it's all up here in the mental attitude during the Lord's table. We're not overtly doing much of anything. And eating and drinking, of course, point to faith anyway, so it's not like that's meritorious. So whatever little increment you might get, whatever application, and people who don't make the little applications, believe me, they're not making the big ones either. God knows this. He said, this is why I give you a little bit to start with. If I can't trust you with little, why would I trust you with my true riches? If you're not going to be faithful with what I give you, why would I give you any more? And that obviously makes perfect spiritual sense. You wouldn't. Well, F, human good, which proceeds from fleshly activity, is rejected by God and is categorized as being worthless. We saw that, I think, here in the beginning of this, 2 Corinthians, that term phallos doesn't mean evil. It means worthless. So it doesn't have to be inherently evil itself. It is just there are two categories. There are things that are going to provide reward, and there are things that are worthless. They're not going to provide anything. And that is part of what will all go up in the smoke. Well, gee, failure to apply the doctrine is tantamount to a denial of the truth. And Christ denies the believer a reward. 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13, we have the verses here. If we endure. First class condition here, which is, again, presumed is true. Doesn't mean it's true, but it's presumed that we do endure. So in this first line of this, if we endure, suggests that Paul's arguing, okay, let's say we do. Let's say we do endure. We will reign with him. So the first class condition assumed is true. The present active indicative, assuming believers choose to persist in the Christian way of life. We will assuredly reign with him. A future active indicative, the guarantee that we will participate with Christ in the rule of his kingdom. You can also see Revelation 22:5 there. But if we refuse to endure, here, first class condition, you've got here of arneomai. And arneomai can mean to decline something. It can mean to refuse something. It can mean to deny something even. And that's the way they've dealt with it here. If we deny him, it's tantamount to refusing to endure. That's what denying him is. It's refusal to keep running the race. It's refusal in that forum. So first class condition here to decline, to refuse, to say no. That's it. If we say no to him, and we know what the standards are. We know that there's a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. And if you're not in this to be a disciple, you're wasting your time. You might as well quit. Because all believers will get the basic rewards of heaven, but disciples are those people who are committed to the cause. They are people who stand for the truth. As he says, they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. They don't, but that self-denial, that's the big issue with most people. So if we refuse to endure, i.e. if we deny him, he will also refuse us what we could have had. If believers decide not to accept and orient to the niche God's provided, he will decline to provide the rewards in the eternal niche. If we keep on being faithless, first class condition, to be faithless is to withhold belief, to be distrustful. Some obviously do refuse to believe these promises with regard to rewards. Some really don't accept them. I had one believer, he's a moron, but he told me, SG3, that shouldn't motivate you. Really? You've got to be kidding me. So if I tell you, you do this for a year now, and at the end of that year, you'll have $1 million. Do you think you'd endure it for a year? I bet you everybody here would. Bet you everybody here would go for that $1 million. Because that's what will make us happy, is more money. I mean, that's what always does it for me. I know I get more money, and more money, more money, more money. You know. And when's it enough? It's never enough. So, when's it ever enough? How much do we actually need? Well, if, as we say here, if we refuse to accept these principles and act on them, and how do we know we've refused? We aren't acting on it. That's how you can tell in the end is the works. So he keeps on being faithful. He is not able to deny, disown, or renounce himself. So his faithfulness in regard to the promises of salvation cannot be changed or altered, since they are based on his own person and work. And what has he said in regard to all of this? That one, everything God wants for him. God had a plan. John 6:37 here. God has a plan, had a plan for him. And that can't be altered. That can't be changed. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, what does he give to him? Well, the answer is positive volition. That's what's committed to Christ in all of this. All of these things we're seeing in Ephesians, the pre-salvation and the pre-creation issues related to calling and predestination and all of that. We see all those things that God had marked out a particular segment for salvation. And this is the group he's talking about. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That positive volition will not be satisfied until it receives the truth. And particularly the truth of the gospel. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You got the strongest way you can express it here in the Greek. Whoever comes to me, I will absolutely never ever cast out. I will never cast outside. You got the double negative, ume. And then John 10, 28 and 29 also indicates that the believer's security is not going to be contingent on what he does, because it's contingent upon the power, the ability of Christ and his Father. Those are the ones that will affect this in the long term. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one is able, and that's again the double negative, ume. They will absolutely never ever perish. You can't happen. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So in terms of this, for the people who want to believe they can lose their salvation, I guess they would say, well, maybe Jesus just winds up and throws us out of his hand. No, he doesn't. Because he cannot deny himself. So H, if a believer departs the straight and narrow, which most have, he will be rejected and cast forth as a branch. And nevertheless, God will bestow any SG3 he had accumulated prior to his defection from the truth. We saw the vine and branch analogy there in John, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, deals here with a situation that would have to be studied seriously in context. I know how this has been taught, but I don't buy it. This no second chance reversionism does not fit here. If it is true, it likely was true in the historic setting in which it was uttered. When these Jews were faced, the Jews in Jerusalem, were faced with this constant pressure to resort back to Judaism. Because they were suffering financial losses, they were suffering loss of details and money, they were suffering loss of relationships, they were suffering loss of jobs because of their loyalty to Christ. And so he's saying, these are the people that he's talking to in this context. But the bottom line here is that at the end of it all, several things here, again, Luke points out as he deals with this.
I've seen, of course, many of the other interpretations of this, which suggests, the Hebrews weren't really believers. They had come up to the point of salvation, but they hadn't made the salvation adjustment. Yeah, this is a book written to unbelievers. It's the only one in the whole Bible. No, they're believers. That's not the problem. All the language here, the case of those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened is a synonym for the salvation adjustment. Tasted of the heavenly gift is faith in the gift of God. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That can only be believers. That can't be unbelievers. They haven't done any of those things. And have tasted the good word of God, i.e. have experienced. To taste something is to experience it. To experience the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That doesn't happen for unbelievers. They don't get that. And then fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. And then he uses this analogy, a growth analogy here, the ground that drinks the rain, verse 7. The ground is a figure for volition, human volition. Dirt and ground is often used in that way. The ground that drinks the rain, in other words, receives the rain that falls from above, the teaching, the sound doctrine. So in other words, this is a person that partakes of sound doctrine, which often falls upon it, and then brings forth vegetation. That is, produces divine good. That's the whole point. Using a plant analogy here, what do you want out of your tomato plant? Just a nice big bush? Or do you want tomatoes? What do you want from your orange tree or your apple tree? You want fruit. That's what God wants. And so this vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, there are two options here. The believer who hears the truth gets the doctrine, but then doesn't apply it. That's the thorns and thistles believer. That ground is worthless. Why? Because they're no longer really positive. That's unfortunately for them, that's the issue. And it is close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. And we saw that analogy again. Same thing plays out with the vine and the branches. Once the branches are cut off, what happens? They dry up and then they're burned. You get rid of them. But beloved, he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And the things that do accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. And so Luke here gives them some pretty stern warning, and he recognizes that it's stern, and that it's serious, and that it's dangerous. And he says, we really hope you don't fall into this. We don't want you to be a part of this. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So if whatever rewards they may have had, I mean, some people have taught that if you go negative and you peel off, you lose everything. Well, that's not true. No, God obviously keeps records, and what's done is done. It doesn't if you go negative and peel off, it doesn't undo what you've done. It just means you're not going to get any more. You're frittering away what you could have had and all that. But it doesn't mean you're going to lose what you did. Roman numeral 5 here now, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is the administration of the place of administration for SG3. At the rapture, the church universal will be assembled at a meeting of the Lord. That is, in fact, the very first time that the universal church will ever have been seen. Even if you could assemble all believers on the planet right now who are alive, that's not the universal church. The universal church includes all believers from the day of Pentecost all the way through till the day of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians, and this is in the context, of course, of physical death. But the important thing here is then, after the dead in Christ, verse 16, have risen first, there's an order of events here. They get their resurrection body just slightly, like a split second before any living believers do. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And it's literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air, or to a meeting place. Depends on whether what's in view is the place of the meeting or the meeting itself. But they both kind of overlap. So what's this meeting all about? It's a big one. It's a real big one. So the Bema Seat, point B, consisted of a raised platform at which the winning participants in the ancient games received their reward. Primarily the Bema Seat. And of course, had I known some of this, it would have saved me so much grief when I was a fundamentalist. But they don't bother teaching this stuff. They essentially taught the Bema Seat was where God was going to reveal all your sins to everybody. Oh, whoopee. I'm up for that. But I kept thinking, I thought, well, why would he? And that was the only thing that really troubled me, was I thought, why would he do that? What would God gain from that? But of course, if you don't understand that the Bema Seat was primarily a place of reward, it didn't mean it could never be punishment. But the fact is that it was primarily a place in the games where the victors were crowned. It's the raised platform of which the winning participants receive their rewards. So at this time, every believer will have his phase 2 evaluated. All human good energy of the flesh will be destroyed, and all divine good will be rewarded. We've seen the passages there in Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 5:10. D. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he returns. That's mentioned of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. And that passage is the one that is cited in a number of places, but the last time we see it is in the book of Revelation. That's where we see the final dispensation of all of this as it's all played out. Isaiah here, 40:10. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his ruling arm before him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his payback, his recompense, is before him. So some believers will not have many rewards and will be ashamed at this ceremony. And I presume these are the kinds of believers that are referenced here in, say, 1 John 2, that these are the types of believers he's talking about who are not going to be happy with all of this. Verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. Again, the terminology we've seen Jesus initiated, but John uses it frequently, more frequently than any of the other writers do. Which means to stay in fellowship, to continue your position in Christ, to exploit it and all of that. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. There's and obviously the subjunctive here indicates that there are some who are not going to have confidence. If the Lord appears 5 minutes from now, well, what have you done the last weeks, months? Well, that's going to be right on your mind, and that's the problem. I don't know how I evaluate this. If he starts at the beginning and works through or works backwards, I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do it. But if you want to have confidence, then if you don't, well, and not shrink away in shame before him at his coming. And so those types of people are going, there's going to be, and again, how this all plays out. How long does this shame last for these believers? We know there's no more crying or tears or mourning or all of that in the eternal state. How God works all this out, I don't know. Do they have sort of a small level of this recognition forever that they could have had more? I don't know. I don't know what. I know what the language here implies to me, though. However God works it all out, is that you want to have confidence at this bema seat. You don't want to get up there thinking, uh-oh. Uh-oh, I blew it. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, 15. If any man's work is burned up, first-class condition in the Greek, assumes the truth of the statement, some men's work will be burned up. That's the deal. He shall suffer loss. And then again, in interpretation and in context, this refers to communicators first and foremost. That they are going to pay a price for their failure to teach. And their failure to stick with sound doctrine is going to cost them in eternity. He will suffer loss, not loss of salvation, which is impossible, the loss of reward that he could have had. But he himself shall be delivered, emphatic in the Greek here, emphasizing that one cannot lose salvation or his place in heaven. However, it will be as though he went through fire. So it would be like this guy whose possessions were destroyed in the house fire. If you've seen those, you know, they have a lot of them out west a lot of times in the house, and go, it's gone. And but he escaped with his life. He got out with his life, but nothing much else. Well, that's the kind of the analogy here. Well, F, due to differences in volitional response to the word of God, there will be differences and the differences in application. There will be differences in rewards, which will result in class distinctions in heaven. This is seen parabolically in Luke 19. And it's seen directly in this matter, and when you get into the book of Revelation, of the overcomer. I know several people have taught overcomers are just believers. All believers are overcomers. They are positionally. But these commands to him who overcomes is not just saying you're positionally already an overcomer. It's implying you haven't overcome yet. That there's a phase two overcoming that has to happen. If you're going to receive these blessings that are each attached to the promises there that are attached to each of those seven local churches. If him who overcomes, I will give blah, blah, blah. I will make him a pillar in the temple. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody really knows but him. And nobody really gets it. So there will be distinctions there. The people who don't overcome, they're not going to be up for the same rewards. And I don't think most people, if they're logical and think through this, really believe that somebody like Paul, who bore the crushing burdens of the angelic conflict early on, and particularly early on in the church age, to get all of this going, that he's going to receive the same kind of reward for a believer that comes to Bible class a couple of times a year. You really think they're up for the same stuff? I don't at all. So Luke 19 there, 12 through 27, we don't necessarily have to read all this. But again, in terms of the parable here, we see that some people, some believers in this parable are more energetic, more committed, more thoughtful, and a whole bunch of stuff more than some of their counterparts. And that there are differences in volition and differences in application. And so the first one said, verse 16, your money has made 10 times as much. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second one comes, said, master, your mina, your money has made 5 times as much. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. Obviously, he doesn't have the same level of authority or whatever else as the guy who gets the 10 cities, that he has more responsibility and probably more authority. So, and then you see the last slave that comes in, the idiot slave, we call him. Here's your mina, which you told me to keep. I wrapped it up in a hanky and kept it for you. And because I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. And he said, well, I'll judge you by your own words then, you worthless slave. Since you thought I was such an exacting man, why did you, verse 23, not put my money in the bank, moron? You could have at least gotten interest on it. Might not have been much. You can put it in the bank now. You can get, 0.25% interest. You know, and if you have $80 or $90 million, you can make $50 a month. But that's better than just sticking it in your mattress, for God's sake. That's better than that. And this idiot stuck it in his mattress and said, well, and he shows no remorse for this. He shows no initiative in this. What kind of believer is this? Well, he's the kind of believer that gets this. Take the mina, verse 24, away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, master, he has 10 already. And he says, I tell you that everyone who has, to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have is going to get taken away. And this was because of his refusal to apply. His refusal to deny himself and do what he was supposed to be doing. There will be two distinct reactions among believers when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture to administer the reward ceremony. One, shame, humiliation, and disgrace is the response of the negative believer who did not properly prepare for this event. 1 John 2:28. Well, how many years have we been warning you this is coming? You can't plead ignorance. Well, I just didn't know. I must have missed that class. Well, that's why we review things like this from time to time. So if you missed a class, you might hear it this time. That's the one we saw, those who do not want to be among those who slink away in shame. And then two, ecstatic happiness will be the response of those believers that embrace the sufferings of Christ and the importance of divine good production. 1 Peter 4:13. And this is the group you want to be in, I hope, I trust. Here, if not, well, you still have a chance. So, but to the degree here, he says in verse 13 that you share the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, we don't share in his bearing of sins and the things he did historically. The sufferings of Christ consist of things like being positive in a negative world, denying yourself, separation, and other factors. Well, keep on rejoicing. So also that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Jump up and down like you just won the $1 million Jeopardy tournament. Or Wheel of Fortune or whatever it is. Some game show contestant, they win and they just act goofy. Well, this will be sanctified exaltation. You won't be acting goofy. The point of it is there is intense happiness to be had when this is all over. But again, the emphasis always for the believer has to be on the future and what's coming. Living in the here and now is the same thing all unbelievers do. If the emphasis isn't on the things above, if it isn't on the things where Christ is, at the right hand of God, if it isn't on all of this, well, you're not going to get there. You're not going to enjoy this nearly as much. But for those who pay the price. And again, if you can imagine the person that had the most difficult time physically, say on a football team, and had the most rigors that he had to do in order to even maintain his position, is going to be exceedingly happy, more so than a person who didn't have to work that hard at it, who had maybe more natural talent and skill and all of that, that when they succeed and excel. And they show this frequently, this motif of rejoicing and happiness in movies. Anybody ever see that movie, Rudy? So Rudy was 5 foot nothing, weighed 150 pounds. But you hung with the toughest football program on the practice team in the country. And so at the end, how did he feel, you think, when they carried him off on their shoulder? Nobody's ever done that again, by the way. That's a true story. Nobody's ever done that at Notre Dame since. And so how do you think he felt? How do you want to hear? How do you want to hear it when you get there? Well done? Or, because you're going to get one of them, I'm afraid. There's going to be obviously variations on those themes. I get that. But if you don't want the well done, well, you're missing the boat. If that's not your motivation in all of this. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. So we'll pick up with point six tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our growth and our future glory. In Christ's name, amen.